For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we're in John chapter 8, the Gospel of John, the fourth book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It's called John because it was written by John. John, who was one of Jesus' 12 disciples and who therefore writes this account of Jesus' ministry and his death and his resurrection as an eyewitness, as an insider. And John 8, along with John 7 and John 9, and I think even into John 10, is all recorded during an Old Testament festival called the Feast of Booths, when thousands of Jewish people gathered in Jerusalem to commemorate the Exodus. And what we saw a couple of weeks ago is that there's everywhere you went in Jerusalem during this one Feast of Booths, people were arguing with each other about who Jesus was. His identity had caused this controversy that was just raging. And so in the midst of this feast and in the midst of this controversy, Jesus utters these profound words about the subject of freedom. We're just going to look at seven verses in John chapter 8. It says, as Jesus was saying these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So I think you can see that this is about freedom, Jesus on freedom. Of course, freedom has a universal appeal. I have never met anyone who complained that they were too free, wishing that they could not have so much freedom. So the issue with freedom is not that it's undesirable. It's very desirable. The issue with freedom, according to Jesus, is people's confusion about things related to freedom. Confusion over things like where freedom comes from. What's the source of freedom? Confusion over, especially, what true freedom really is. And confusion over how to get true freedom. And I think these seven verses that we just read address each of these three areas of confusion about freedom. So let's just go through them one at a time. First of all, where freedom comes from, freedom's source. We won't spend long here because Jesus' claim is so clear. He says, if you abide in my word or my teaching, he says, you'll know the truth. And then the truth will, in other words, the truth of my word will set you free. And then in verse 35, he repeats this like maxim or proverb, the slave doesn't remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. So if the son, referring to himself, if the son sets you free, then you will be free indeed. And so this is another one of his blockbuster claims, that he is claiming to be the source of freedom. He is claiming to be the unique and only true liberator of human beings. To state it differently, Jesus is telling us that real freedom is not gained through self-emancipation. In other words, we don't originate freedom and we can't cause true freedom. It doesn't come from us. So no amount of philosophical inquiry is going to result in true freedom in your life. No amount of dedication to religious disciplines is ever going to, you're never going to attain real freedom by your own religious discipline. He's saying that freedom comes from a person. It comes from the Son. It comes from the Son of God, who has always been free in his Father's house. We'll get to that in just a moment. And who therefore bestows his freedom on us. So that's pretty clear. True, he says freedom. He claims that freedom comes from him. Now, let's go on to the second issue that this passage addresses, because this issue is so important. We're not going to make much progress on finding freedom if we don't really know what true freedom is. And Jesus says in verse 36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now that word indeed is the Greek word ontos, which is where we get our word ontology or ontological from. I know that cleared it right up for you, right? Something ontological means that which is truly real, that which is genuine, that which is the essence of something. And so by saying the Son will make you free indeed, Jesus is implying that there are other kinds of freedom. As indeed there are. There are other conceptions of freedom, but those conceptions are not true freedom. Some of these conceptions of freedom are important and actual, but they're inadequate. Some conceptions of freedom are actually an illusion that ensnares and deceives and destroys people. And so we need to take a moment here to see how Jesus unearths two of these other kinds of freedom. He doesn't want us to get sidetracked by them. The first thing that true freedom is not, he tells us, is that it's not socio-political freedom. In other words, it's not, true freedom is not freedom from human slavery or freedom from governmental tyranny or domination. This is what his audience thought true freedom was, and it's clear from their statement, right? He says, My truth will make you free. And they're like surprised, and they're kind of offended. Hey, we're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved by anyone. How is it that you tell us that we will be made free? We don't need to be made free because we already are free. What kind of freedom are they thinking about? They're thinking about socio-political freedom. See? By the way, this statement betrays so much self-deception, because the fact of the matter was that for the past 1,400 years, the Jewish people had lived almost entirely in socio-political slavery. They spent several centuries enslaved as slaves to the nation of Egypt, and then they came into the land of Canaan, where most of the time. They lived under the domination of the Canaanite peoples, and then they were carried off into slavery by the Assyrian kingdom, and the ones who didn't get carried off by the Assyrians were taken captive by and exiled by and tyrannized by the Babylonian Empire, and then they came back, and the Greek empires took turns dominating them, and even as they said this, they were under the domination of Rome. It's crazy. It tells you a little bit about our capacity to deceive ourselves, to think that we're free even when we're not. And we'll come back to that. The point here is not that socio-political freedom isn't important. It is important. And we should not take it for granted, as I fear many Americans do. We should be deeply thankful for the sacrifices that people before us have made to procure our socio-political freedom. I just got a chance to watch Lincoln last weekend, and what a powerful story about the sacrifice and labor and suffering that people went through to procure freedom from slavery for all African American, for all people in America. So we should not take this for granted. We should be deeply grateful for those who have sacrificed so that we could have it. And we should stand for and work for socio-political freedom where we can. And I'm thinking, you know, these days, especially about human trafficking, which is a form of slavery and sexual domination, which is all over the world, including in America. So in no way is Jesus underplaying the importance of socio-political freedom. Yet nevertheless, as is clear from this passage, that's not the freedom that he's talking about. He says there's a deeper freedom. There's a freedom that's even more essential to human life. There's a freedom which, if you don't have that, this true freedom, you can live as slaves in a profound sense, even in free countries. And there is this freedom that's real, which if you do have it, if the Son of Man gives it to you, you can live in profound freedom, even if you're in a country that's deprived of socio-political freedom. Paul the Apostle is a great example of that, as he was in chains in a Roman jail, exalting that he had freedom indeed. So this is a freedom that's real, that's important, but that is inadequate. Now, there's another conception of freedom, which Jesus says is not only not real, but which is downright dangerous and destructive. And he speaks of this freedom in this passage. I call it the egocentric freedom. Listen carefully, because this is where I believe all of us, including myself, are deceived most of the time. Egocentric freedom is the ability to live a self-centered life. To conceive of freedom as the ability to get what I want and to do whatever I want. Okay? That's egocentric freedom. That is in the blood and in the atmosphere of 21st century American culture. Okay? So, like, you know, I'm a child of the 60s. And I remember drinking deeply at the well of this kind of freedom, especially through the music that I listened to. One of my favorite songs during that time was from Jimi Hendrix in his Axis Bold as Love album and song, where the key line was this: I'm the one who's got to die when it's time for me to die. So let me live my life the way I want to. What is that? That is a demand for egocentric freedom. Egocentric freedom is what fueled and drove the so-called sexual revolution. And notice the freedom language and the rhetoric of that movement, that this is a sexual revolution to emancipate people from their bondage to socially imposed sexual taboos. Revolution, emancipation from bondage to taboos or restrictions. It may surprise you to know that the Bible says, and Jesus says later in this very passage, that the originator of this view of freedom is Satan. Satan is the original egocentric freedom master. And we read him in Genesis 3 opening his mouth and speaking to the first humans and telling them that they are so stupid because they're consenting to live under the domination of this cruel master called God, and that what they should do is follow him by throwing off the leadership of God, by becoming, in his words, like God, which was also a lie because this is not what God is like, to become like God and to be self-directing, self-glorifying, defining for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. And he said, that's the pathway to freedom. And they bid on it. He described it as this giant leap upward for humanity. And the Bible describes it as this tragic fall of humanity. Okay? Who in this room is not deeply permeated by this view of freedom? It's almost like this is the water that we swim in. This is the air that we breathe. We hardly have any ability to conceive of freedom differently than this. And yet God says it comes from the pit of hell. And it will lead you directly into bondage. Isn't that what Jesus says, referring to this view of slavery? In this passage, they're like, dude, we're free. He says, I'm talking about a spiritual freedom. I'm talking about a different kind of freedom, because everyone who practices sin, and sin here, see, part of our problem is that we conceive of sin so shallowly. Sin, what's sin? Sin's when you steal. Sin's when you murder someone. Sin's, you know, these overt, dramatic transgressions. Sin is self-centeredness. And he says, everyone who embraces a lifestyle of self-centeredness becomes a slave to sin. Oh, yeah, it's true. It's really true. It's amazing how often we can see this played out for us in our lives or in the lives of others around us and not get the point. So, you know, I remember very clearly as a young adult, starting to do drugs. And a lot of the appeal of doing drugs was, I'm not going to, you know, my parents and others are not going to tell me what to do. If I want to do drugs, I'm the one who's got to die when it's time for me to die. So let me live my life the way I want to. And yet, you know, within a year, and it was also like, this is the way to freedom, because when I'm high, I'm confident socially. And yet, you know, within a year, I was not free to not do drugs. And I was far more gripped by social anxiety unless I was high. And so what happened? The more I walked down that definition of freedom in that area, the less freedom I had. I had a friend during that time who started getting into porn. It's a long time ago when it was, you had to exert effort to get into porn. And I remember him saying, you know, that it's a sexual revolution. I'm declaring my freedom in this area. And, you know what happens. You know, Fast forward 20 years, he's blown his marriage up, he's blown his family up, he's a hopeless addict, like many millions of Americans, not free to not do porn. And Peter says, people who have this conception of freedom, they're promising you this freedom, this egocentric freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. They're being destroyed and enslaved by the very freedom that they promote. I had another friend in my student years who came from a home, you know, that was pretty frugal, no frills. And I remember him saying to me, you know, I am gonna be somebody, and I'm not gonna go that way, the way that my parents tell me to go. I'm gonna make as much money as I can. So now we've just switched from socially unacceptable forms of egocentric freedom to socially promoted forms of egocentric freedom. What could be more American than to want to make as much money as you can, right? And so today, you know, he's been through four marriages, and he is a lonely, miserable, workaholic millionaire who can't admit to himself that he's a slave. Right? So the funny thing is that we can see how this, that we can see this truth when we look at other people's lives, or we can see this truth pretty clearly even when we look back on our own life to previous ways that we went down this path. The problem is that we have a hard time seeing it right here, right now. And the problem is that we tend to think about this only in terms of these like dramatic train wreck examples like I just gave you, without realizing that it's the root belief that this is freedom that's the problem. This is why people who embrace this view of freedom, when they get free from one form of, and we call them addiction, that's the therapeutic term for slavery to sin, then they wind up getting addicted to some other thing. This is why in a culture like ours that has unparalleled socio-political freedom and unparalleled material affluence, which gives us more freedom and leverage to do what we want to do, there has never been a culture that is more filled with addictions, more filled with relational failure and misery than our culture. Hello? So, if you don't get anything else out of this teaching this morning, this is the thing that you can get, that this kind of freedom is not freedom at all. It is bondage, it is corruption, and it's the mentality that I need. If only I had the ability to do whatever I wanted to do to get what I really wanted, then I'd be free. That's what's wrong. And Jesus, so what kind of freedom is true freedom? It's interesting that in this passage, he basically just warns us about the false and inadequate forms of freedom. But his teaching is filled with descriptions of the true freedom, the freedom that's freedom indeed. And what it is not the ability to do and get what I want. But true freedom, according to Jesus, is the ability to give myself away to others. True freedom is the freedom to lose my self-centeredness and to give myself in love first to God. It is a self-emptying, other-centered path of love toward God and toward the people that God puts in our lives. One is a sucking vortex of want. The other is an artesian fountain of give. And Jesus teaches this all over the place. When he was asked, In Matthew 22. So, dude, you know, if you had to sum up what God's will is for humanity, what do you say it is? He says it's pretty simple. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all of your mind. Love is a give word. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second one is like it. And love your neighbor as yourself. So see, what is he doing here? He's presuming that fallen people are deeply committed to themselves. And he says, take that deep commitment and attach it to loving God and to loving other people. We're so messed up in this culture that I hear Christians saying, yes, see, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. And that means that you really got to focus first on loving yourself before you could love anyone else. That is such BS. We already love ourselves deeply, faithfully, determinedly. This is what's at the heart of this cryptic statement that Jesus made over and over again. It's recorded in all four Gospels, where he says, whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. The word life here is the word psyche. It's the word that we get psyche or psychology from. In other words, the word life means your very self. What happens if you make the goal of your life rescuing yourself? You lose yourself. That's just another way of saying, if you embrace and pursue the egocentric definition of freedom, you're going to die and suffer loss. But if you live your life to give yourself away in love to Jesus, to God, and to other real, annoying, idiosyncratic, messed up people in your life, then he says you're really going to find your true self. That's so backwards to us because we're so brainwashed. It's so counterintuitive to us because our intuition leads us toward egocentric freedom. Do you get this? Paul couldn't have said it more clearly in his letter to the Galatians, which some have called the Magna Carta of Paul. Magna Carta means, you know, this declaration of freedom. Where he says in Galatians 5, it was for freedom that Christ sets you free. Don't be subject again to a yoke of bondage. You're like, yeah. And then he defines that life of freedom in chapter 5, verse 13. For you have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters. But don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Don't pursue egocentric freedom, but instead use your freedom to serve one another. So this is just like a drumbeat in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. And man, it seems so hard to get, though. At least it does for me. And if you ask, well, why is this true freedom? It has to do with design. True freedom is living in accordance with your design. So, you know, imagine you have a fish in your tank that can talk. Okay? And, you know, your fish is like, you know, I want to be free. Then you realize over a period of time that your fish is really saying, I want to be free to flop around on the sidewalk. You'd be like, dude, you're crazy. Maybe I'm crazy because I'm hearing you talk, but you're crazy because you were designed with gills and with fins. You were designed to live in water, and freedom for you is to be who you are in water, right? What is the purpose for which human beings were designed. What were we, how were we made? We were made, the Bible says, in the image of God. Now, this is where your mind may get blown. Because the Bible says we were made in the image of God. And when you ask, what is this God like in whose image we were made? If you read the Bible, you'll find that this God in whose image we were made is a community of persons who have always given themselves away in love to one another. That's what we call the Trinity. The Trinity is the Father, Son, and the Spirit who have forever been engaged in this relationship in which each delights to pour his love out to the others, delights in having the other ones honored. Before the Jesus makes a casual statement in John 17, by the way. Father, I'm just thinking about the love with which you loved me before the universe began. That's the God in whose image you were made. So you were made to be a person who delights in other-centered love and service toward other persons. You are, until you embrace that is your design, you are absolutely destined to slavery and to misery. Do you believe that? See, if you're like me, my answer is, I do believe. Help me in my unbelief. I do believe this. And yet it seems like every morning I wake up like the main character in the movie Memento. I've just forgotten who I am all over again. And I got to have post-it notes and things written on my hands and in the mirror to remind me again of who I am and what I was designed for. So that's what true freedom is. And this self-centeredness goes so deeply into the fallen human soul that we could never deliver ourselves from it. That you want to talk about a hopeless project. Having self try to cast out self. We need a radical intervention from outside. And that's what Jesus is claiming to be, your radical intervener to tear you out of yourself alive. Don't you love that phrase? How many of you saw, or better yet, read The Voyage of the Dawn Treader? Where there's this character named Eustace, and he's like, you know, everyone hates him. Why does everyone hate him? Because he's like so utterly self-centered. He's just like, you know, all the time tyrannizing other people with his stupid opinions and trying and complaining that people don't dance to his tune. And so finally in the book, at one point he gets turned into a dragon, which kind of epitomizes this vortex of self-greedy self-centeredness that tyrannizes everyone around him. He becomes a dragon. And not too long after that, he becomes like utterly miserable. He's miserable because he realized this is who I am. A self-centered person. And then at that point, the Christ figure, Aslan the lion, shows up. And what happens in their encounter is that Eustace, the dragon, tries to keep shedding his skin. Maybe if I shed my skin, I won't be a selfish dragon anymore. But each time he sheds his skin, he's still a dragon underneath the old skin. And finally, he just despairs of the whole self-changing self project and says to Aslan, do whatever you got to do. And so Aslan steps up and he says, dude, this is going to hurt. And he puts one of his claws like under his chin and rips his chest open and reaches in there and flips something out into this pool of water. And out of the water comes a new Eustace. And that's Lewis's picture of the radical intervention that we need, each and every one of us, from the Lord Jesus Christ himself to tear ourselves out of us alive. Do you believe that you need that? If you don't believe that you need that, Jesus Christ can be of no help to you. So let's move then for the last few minutes to the third issue that this passage addresses, which is how do we lay hold of this true freedom? Okay, we know that only Jesus has it. He's the Son who's always been free. He's the Son who alone can set us free. And yet it's clear in Scripture and in this passage that He will not impose this freedom on any of us. That's yet another kind of freedom, the freedom to choose. And He will not impose this freedom to be an other-centered, give self away person on anyone. So there is a choice that we have to make to allow Him to give us this true freedom. In fact, there are two choices. One choice that is made one time and another choice that is made in an ongoing way. And He speaks of both of these choices in this passage. You notice He says in verse 30, it says he was saying these things to the people, and many came to believe in Him. That's very important. Let me tell you why. Because the word believe, that word came to believe in, is one word in the Greek. And the word believe here means to entrust yourself to another person. Doesn't mean I believe that, the earth is round. It's the belief that entrusts ourselves to another person. And it's in what's called the aorist tense. And the aorist tense in the Greek means it's a punctiliar action. Isn't that another nice word, punctiliar? It means that He's describing an action, a decision that you make at a point in time. So He's saying He was teaching them about who He was, and many at a point of time decided to entrust themselves to Jesus as the Messiah, as Savior. And that is what the Bible says is the first and non-optional way to true freedom, is that you have to make your own personal, conscious decision to personally entrust yourself to Jesus as the Son of God, as the Liberator, as the Savior, as the Rescuer. I grew up hearing about Jesus and hearing about Jesus dying on the cross for sins and all that, but it was when I made the decision, lying in my bed one night, to admit to myself, I am lost. Jesus, if You exist, I give myself to You. I want You to come into my life and take charge of my life. That's why we talk about this, this is my fancy artwork for the month. Right? Life is a process, and there's a lot of processes that are involved in life, but conversion is not a process, it's a decision. And you have to make that decision by your own free choice. You can choose not to make this decision. In fact, many of you have lived your whole life up to this very day not having made this decision. Will you come to believe and to entrust yourself in Jesus? Will you make that decision? That is the non-optional step to true freedom. And I hope that not another day goes by. If you're here in this room, you're like, I don't think I've ever done that. Why don't you do that today? Why don't you just say, before you go to sleep tonight in your room like I did, or before you leave here in the quiet of your own heart as you sit here, Jesus, I give myself to You to be the rescuer from myself. Then Jesus says that there is an ongoing choice that we make. You see, it says in verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, to people who were true believers in him. You see, you can be a true believer and yet still not have true freedom. Because he said to those who had believed in him, if, that's a conditional clause, if you abide in my word, you truly are my disciples. And then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So this abide is a verb in the present tense. In other words, it's an ongoing decision. It's a daily decision. And what does abide mean? What's your abode? It's your home. It's where you live. It's where you hang out. It's where you feel familiar with the surroundings. You see what he's saying? He's saying, if you want me to truly set you free, then get at home with my words. Hang out under my instruction until you're highly familiar with what I say. In fact, in John 15, Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, if my words are at home in your soul, then you'll bear much fruit, which is a synonym for then you'll become free. So we have to make the decision to entrust ourselves to Christ. And then he says we have to become lifelong students of his word. And let me just unpack that for you very briefly. What does this look like? The Bible says it means one thing. It means that it means you schedule lots of exposure to the Bible. We read in the book of Acts that the early Christians who were known for their true freedom were continuously devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Daily, they were having significant intake and interaction with the word of Christ. You know, one of the great reasons for spiritual impotence in American Christians is that we, although we have unparalleled access to the Bible, many of us are choosing to live at a below subsistence level in terms of the intake of God's word. When I, as a believer, when I realize I'm not free, I'm becoming enslaved to sin and selfishness again, I'm always like assuming I must have contracted some exotic tropical spiritual disease. And may I tell you that almost every time that I have realized I'm becoming a slave to self again, it's always been connected to I'm not regularly exposing myself to the Word of God through sitting under teachings, through reading the Bible, through having discussions about the Bible with friends every day, to reading quality Christian books. If the shoe fits, wear it. It's a great thing to realize that it's usually not that complicated why my freedom is not increasing. I would add this according to Scripture, that as we expose ourselves to the Bible, we need to especially note and focus on what God promises to us and the provisions that God says he has made for us already. This is what Christians call the gospel or the good news or the grace of God. We should memorize the precious promises of God. Peter says in 2 Peter 1 that it's through God's magnificent promises that we escape the enslavement and corruption of our own selves. How many of you good Xenoids would have to say that the last Bible verse that you memorized was years ago in order to pass an exam? It should not be that way, brothers and sisters. We should be, in an ongoing way, choosing to commit to memory passages like this so that we can carry them with us on the bus while we're driving, while we're walking. We can recall them and ponder them. It's life, it's eating, it's freeing to do that. And I fear that many of us have confused the ease of access to the Bible, even on our smartphones, with the importance of memorizing scriptures like this. How many promises have you committed to memory in this past year, those of you who have been believers for a long time? Is there a connection between your answer and the degree of true freedom you're enjoying? And then, thirdly, to be a disciple means to be an apprentice. It means they followed Jesus around, and they not only watched him live out his life as a servant, as a giver, but then he would be thrusting them into situations like we saw a couple weeks ago, where like there's 15,000 people there, and there's no giant eagles anywhere around, and the disciples say, you know, we're here to get some vacation. You said we were here on vacation, so send them away. And he's like, no, you give them something to eat. Remember that? And so he thrust them into a situation where they were called upon by him to trust him to enable them to give themselves to these hungry people. And as they did, they found that 12 lunch baskets were filled up from the leftovers for them. That's the lesson. To be a disciple of Jesus means that we ask him daily to open our eyes. How do you want me to be a self-giving servant today? There's an old song that I learned as a young Christian. I've been singing it to myself lately. It goes like this. Make me a servant, humble and meek. Lord, let me lift up those who are weak. And may the prayer of my heart always say, make me a servant, make me a servant today. You think, oh, that's really cheesy. Hey, you should try it for a while. And you know what? I'll just say this and then I'm done. If you are willing to go down this path and ask him, show me how you want me to be a servant today, he's probably going to do something real exotic by, like, show you your spouse or your kids or your neighbors or the people at work. Look especially for those who interrupt you. And you're gonna see he's saying, here's an opportunity to let me teach you to be a servant. And I'm going to bring you into freedom through this. You know the best way to pursue this student of Christ's word is to do it in community with other Christians. Don't try to do it alone. Do it with other believers who are also wanting to do the same thing. That's how you make the most progress. That's how you get more freedom quicker. And that's all I got. I don't have any closer.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.